Ave Maria. Thank you, Father Ignatius, for that very kind introduction. It's truly good to be here at the Mother of the Redeemer Retreat Center, affectionately known as The Farm. What a blessing it is to be pastor of a parish that has such a spiritual dynamo right within its boundaries. It's a beautiful thing to be pastor of a place where people come to the farm regularly for spiritual nourishment and guidance. It makes the parish a very, very special place. I also like coming to the farm because whenever I speak, I don't have to worry about cell phones going off. There's absolutely no cellular coverage anywhere to be found. The Blessed Mother has placed her mantle over this place, keeping out the cell signals. And that same mantle that she puts over this place is what makes it possible for us to connect with our Lord in a very special way. And I'm hoping that this day will be for you just that, an opportunity to connect with him through his holy word that we will study, through the Holy Eucharist that we will celebrate, and through the quiet time that you have to enjoy his presence. It would be unfair if this day were completely filled with me talking to you at the expense of God speaking to you. And my hope is that by opening up the particular passages of the Word of God, that the Lord will truly speak to your heart. And so I encourage you as you listen today to this exposition of three gospel canticles, I encourage you to take note of anything that strikes you, anything that hits you in a particular way. That can often be a sign that this is what God wants you to pay attention to. So you have the text of the three gospel canticles with you. If you have a pen or a pencil, you're welcome to mark up the sheet with things that strike you. Nobody's going to be asking for these back. These are yours to take away. And these will only be for you. We're not going to have any group sharing of any sort. I have to begin by contradicting our beloved host, Father Ignatius. The schedule of the canticle is going to be more or less the same, but I'm going to talk during the homily about the canticle of Simeon, and this afternoon's talk is about the Magnificat. We'll get all the content in, just in a slightly different order. So what we do today is very much about our preparation for Christmas, the season of Advent, a time of preparation for the feast of Christmas, a penitential season, not as penitential as Lent. Lent is the great season of penance, but it's penitential in the sense that that word penitential means to turn, to change. We prepare for Christmas in a different way as Catholics than the rest of the world. Already Christmas is being celebrated, isn't it? Go to the store, you'll hear Christmas carols playing. Turn on the radio, you'll hear the Christmas carols. Christmas is already in the air. And I guarantee you that out there, Christmas will end on December the 25th, round about 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock in the evening, when people start pulling their Christmas trees out to the curb to have the garbage man pick them up. Christmas ends by the end of the day on December 25th. We like to savor Christmas. We like to savor Christmas and contemplate all of the mysteries of the Christmas season, all the way through the Feast of the Epiphany, and technically all the way through the end of Christmas tide with the Feast of the Presentation on February the 2nd, 40 days after Christmas. So hopefully by examining the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God today, we will be starting our season of Advent well. We will be getting in the mood for this season that the Lord gives to us, that our hearts might be ready to receive him when he comes, that our hearts might truly be open to the power of the Christmas message. Remember that the Word of God is like a seed that falls to the ground and bears fruit. But for that seed to bear fruit, the ground has to be opened, it has to be turned, it has to be plowed, and the right conditions have to be present, the right amount of sun and rain. What we do when we study God's word is we plow the field of our mind and our heart so that the seed that is his word might find a place where it can grow and develop and bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. So we come together to prepare for Christmas, to get into the season of Advent. We come together as well that we might understand better the prayers that are familiar to us in the Liturgy of the Hours or the Divine Office. I'm just curious, how many of you are familiar with the Divine Office, with the Liturgy of the Hours? How many of you have prayed or do pray morning prayer or evening prayer on a regular basis? Good. When you pray the morning prayer of the church, the evening prayer of the church, and the night prayer of the church, you have each and every time a praying of a gospel canticle. The canticle of Zechariah or the Benedictus is prayed with morning prayer. The Magnificat, the canticle of Our Lady, the canticle of Mary, is prayed with evening prayer. And before we go to sleep at night, when we pray our night prayer, we pray the canticle of Simeon. In other words, the church gives us these passages from the gospel to meditate on each and every day. And it's important that we examine them from time to time, lest they become so familiar and so rote that we can say them almost on autopilot without considering their meaning. So we'll get into these canticles and we'll examine them so that we might pray them more fruitfully whenever we pray the Liturgy of the Hours or whenever we hear them at Mass, and we will hear them during the upcoming Advent and Christmas seasons. And finally, we have this topic because the thing that the three gospel canticles have in common, the Benedictus, the Magnificat, and the Canticle of Simeon, they are all from the Gospel of St. Luke. And St. Luke's Gospel is what we will hear from on most of the Sundays for the next calendar year. With the first Sunday of Advent, we have a new liturgical year. And when we follow the Gospels on the Sundays of the year, we come to know that the Sunday Gospels are on a three-year cycle. The 3 years are based on the three synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, from the same eye. The synoptic Gospels of Matthew, year A, St. Mark, year B. Notice this past year we've heard St. Mark's Gospel proclaimed on the Sundays, most of them. And then St. Luke with year C. We will hear a lot of the Gospel of St. Luke on the Sundays of this coming year. And when we study the canticles of St. Luke, we get an overture to his whole gospel. The things that are contained in the canticles are like the gospel in miniature. We find many of the same themes and approaches in St. Luke's gospel as we do in the three gospel canticles. So we want to study a little bit about St. Luke so that during this coming year, this year C, this year of the gospel of St. Luke, we might finish the year with a better understanding of St. Luke. Hopefully, just as we finish this year with a better understanding of St. Mark. The Benedictus, the Canticle of Zechariah, from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 57. When the time arrived for Elizabeth to have her child, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy toward her, and they rejoiced with her. When they came on the eighth day to circumcise the child, they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said in reply, "No, he will be called John." But they answered her, "There is no one among your relatives who has this name." So they made signs, asking his father what he wished him to be called. He asked for a tablet and wrote, "John is his name," and all were amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue freed, and he spoke, blessing God. Then fear came upon all the neighbors, and all these matters were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard these things took them to heart, saying, "What then will this child be? For surely the hand of the Lord was with him." Then Zechariah, his father, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, together, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and brought redemption to his people. He has raised up a horn for our salvation within the house of David his servant, even as he promised through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to be mindful of his holy covenant and of the oath he swore to Abraham our father, and to grant us that, rescued from the hand of enemies, without fear, we might worship him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the daybreak from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and death's shadow, to guide our feet into the path of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the desert until the day of his manifestation to Israel. I hope you caught the typographical error. We do not have gods. We are monotheists, okay? That's an error in typing, not in theology. So the canticle of Zechariah speaks about God bringing redemption to his people. The way that I have prayed the Magnificat has been through the translation known as the Grail translation that is found in the four-volume breviary, also the one-volume Liturgy of the Hours. The translation that is before you is a very accurate translation from the Latin that is prayed here in this chapel every morning. It says freedom, or says redemption, the translation I'm used to. He has come to his people and set them free. Redemption is all about freedom. To redeem someone is to pay the ransom, as it were. Someone who is kidnapped and held hostage, one can redeem that person by giving something of great value in exchange for the return of that person. I learned about redemption from the collecting of S&H Green stamps. Remember that? Before we had cards that were swiped, they gave away green stamps with every purchase. And if you collected, I don't know how many hundreds of stamps you had to have to collect something that could be turned in, you went to the Redemption Center. It was actually called a Redemption Center. That was a building that had that sign on the front of it. And you could go in with your books of stamps and come out with some prize of great value. I collected for years and ended up with a chess set. So you had to collect a lot in order to get much of value. But redemption is about setting us free. And setting people free is a characteristic of the God in whom we place our trust. Our God is famous for setting people free. Our God establishes his reputation by setting free from slavery the people of Israel, who were held in bondage in Egypt for almost 400 years. They had no opportunity to advance, no opportunity to move forward in life, no opportunity to move anywhere else. They were held in bondage. They were held in slavery until God, through his servant Moses, told the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." God's hand was at work through the 10 deadly plagues that changed the mind of the Pharaoh and caused the Pharaoh to let the people go free. And the people would experience that liberation from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus, through the desert, until they found the promised land, the land that God had prepared for them. God is famous for setting people free, for redeeming, for paying the price, for doing what was necessary in order to obtain freedom for his people. The people of Israel would know another form of bondage later in their history, as the Babylonians would capture the Holy Land. And the Babylonians would take over the land. They would pull the people of Israel, who were the most well-educated, the ones who were most skillful in the arts and the crafts, and they would take them in bondage to Babylon, where they would have to think about their land, the Holy Land, without seeing it. They could only have it in their mind. Many of the people of Israel fled out of fear of the Babylonians, going to places like Alexandria and Rome. They went all over the world in the what is called the diaspora. It seemed to be the very end of the history of the people of Israel. Babylon took over, wiped away their existence. There was no hope for them, save only the hope that came from the Lord. And through a mysterious chain of events, God would cause the Babylonian captivity to come to an end. He would lead his people back to their land, back to the Holy Land, and allow them to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. God makes his reputation as a God who brings freedom to his people. And yet it was not enough that God would establish a people in a particular place to live within the boundaries of that place. He would promise a Messiah, one who would set them free in a way altogether beyond their capacity to understand, the one who would be the light for the nations, the one who would be the glory of the people of Israel. From Israel would come forth a Savior who would rescue and redeem not only the people of Israel, but his salvation would extend even to the ends of the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear this promise of a Messiah, this promise of one who will come to his people and set them free. Indeed, this promise that God makes for a Savior, has raised up a horn for our salvation within the house of David, his servant, even as he promised through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He brings forth a Savior born of the house of his servant David. a horn for our salvation, a horn, that which is blown, a trumpet, proclaiming victory. A horn for our salvation. He raises up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of David, his servant. Interesting that the name of David comes up in this canticle of Zechariah. When we think of David, we remember that David is the shepherd boy, slight in stature compared to Goliath, the enemy. But through the hand of God, David would slay the Philistine. David would slay Goliath and put an end to the enemy, thereby giving motivation to all of the soldiers who would then bring a victory for God. We hear about David, don't we? As we grow up, we learn this Bible story. A priest once went into a classroom in his parish school and asked the kids if they had a favorite Bible story. And of course, all the hands went up, as they do. And he called upon one young person who said, "My favorite Bible story is David and Goliath." And then another kid, "My favorite story is Noah's Ark." And then another hand shot up, and Father called upon the child who said, "My favorite Bible story is Angels in the Outfield." We learn about David in our catechesis as children. We learn this Bible story about David and Goliath that is a way of prefacing his kingship. He is the one who will be the king that the people of Israel had longed for. He would become King David and rule over his people with justice and with mercy. Remember that as our Lord was on his way up to Jerusalem, a poor man cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." This is on our Lord's way up to Jerusalem, something very, very important in the Gospel of St. Luke. Our St. Luke is very geographical. St. Luke paints his picture. He tells his gospel attuned to the geography of the Holy Land. In St. Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, "When the days for his being taken up were fulfilled, he resolutely determined to journey to Jerusalem." And he went up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem by way of Jericho, the city that is near the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on the face of the earth. And Jerusalem is well above sea level. The Dead Sea is far below sea level. Going up to Jerusalem meant an uphill walk of some 25 miles. It was possible to walk down from Jerusalem to Jericho in a day. I have done that. To go uphill takes 2 days. It's an arduous journey, uphill, step by step by step. He resolutely makes his way to the city of David, Jerusalem, the place that David had made his capital. He goes up to David because he is of the house of David and he has kingly work to do. He will, in fact, become the king of the universe. Though he was already the king of the universe, he would manifest his kingship by showing himself to be the king who would wear a crown, not of gold, but of thorns. It would be through his saving death on the cross that he would redeem his people, paying the price with his own blood, giving everything that he had to give that we might have life and have it to the full. He has raised up a horn for our salvation within the house of David, his servant, even as he promised from the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Who are our enemies? I'm looking at a room full of very, very nice people. I'm sure that you have no enemies. I'm sure nobody is out to get you. Nobody is out to do you ill. You're too nice for that. Enemies. Again, the scriptures are full of accounts of God saving his people from their enemies. The enemies, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Babylonians. And at the time that St. Luke wrote his gospel, it was the Roman Empire that had conquered the Holy Land. It was the Romans who had put the people of Israel under submission, and there was great resentment about this. The history of the occupation of the Holy Land by the Romans was not a pleasant history. Revolts and uprisings at every turn, including the final revolt around the year 70, when the future emperor Titus would come through Jerusalem with a vengeance and destroy everything, burning the city, sacking the temple such that one stone would no longer be stacked up against another stone. The enemies from which we will be saved are certainly the historical enemies, those who have been enemies of the faith, but they will also be enemies from within. We might not have people who are our enemies to the point of wanting to plunder our property and to burn our houses, but we deal with enemies each and every day. The fathers of the church said that whenever we see the word enemy in the scripture, we should always think about the vices, those bad habits that get ingrained within us, that keep us from the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. The vices, those things that pull us down and keep us from walking in the light, those vices that keep us from obtaining virtue. Our Lord promises to save us from our enemies. He promises to save us from those vices, and this he does through his grace. When we recognize that we do have enemies, when we confront the reality of sin in our lives and the deadly nature of sin, when we experience conversion, a changing of one's mind, again, related to the penitential season of Advent, a time of change, from complacency to action. Because one of the things about sin is that we can get used to it, and we can start using excuses like, it's just the way I am, it's not that bad, the Lord still loves me anyway. We can allow complacency to set in instead of opening ourselves up so that the Lord can do battle with our enemies and defeat them. Opening our hearts to his word by the study of the scriptures, opening our hearts to his healing presence in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, so that he himself can go in and do the heavy lifting, clearing the pathway for his grace that will have an impact, a lasting impact in our lives, allowing him in through the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, that sacrament that makes us holy from inside out. He will save us from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to be mindful of the covenant and the oath he swore to Abraham, our father. The oath that he swears, the promise that he makes, the promise that he makes to King David in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. Now then, speak thus to my servant David. The Lord of hosts has this to say. It was I who took you from the pasture and from the care of the flock to be commander of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. And I will make you famous like the great ones of the earth. I will fix a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their place without further disturbance. And when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your heir after you, sprung from your loins, and I will make his kingdom firm. It is he who shall build a house for my name, and I will make his royal throne firm forever. The Lord promises that he will raise up from the loins of King David one who will rule forever and ever. This is his promise, a solemn promise, an oath, the oath that he swears, the oath that is fulfilled in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that comes with the birth of our Messiah. He swears an oath. We learn early on, don't we, that we should be careful whenever we use the phrase, I promise. Children have to learn this lesson, don't they? They have to learn the lesson, don't say promise unless you mean it. And certainly, don't swear an oath except for the most serious of occasions. And in fact, the swearing of an oath would be restricted to times when we have to swear that oath for the sake of the common good, taking an oath of office, taking an oath of fidelity, as those in the armed services do, to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States, taking an oath that everything that we say within the context of the court of law, that everything that we say will be true. So help me God, we say when we give that oath. The oaths that we take are serious. The oaths that the Lord makes are more than serious. He swears to us that he will indeed open the way to our salvation, so that we will be rescued from the hands of enemies, and without fear we might worship him in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. This promise that he makes to do what is necessary, this solemn oath to bring us freedom from our enemies, freedom to worship him without fear, freedom to be holy and righteous. This is the freedom for which we pray, the freedom that comes from God, but a freedom that can be impeded by civil authorities. Ask the Catholics who worship in places like China or Vietnam or Cuba about their experience of religious freedom. The church exists in those places, but it is kept from being all that it can be. The Vietnamese, a very pious people, especially the Vietnamese Catholics, have produced hundreds and thousands of vocations to the priesthood and religious life, vocations that would be even more numerous if it were not for the communist authorities in Vietnam limiting the number of seminarians and the number of aspirants to religious communities severely, such that the church survives, but it is not able to truly thrive and evangelize as it should. We pray that each and every day, hopefully, that our religious freedom in this country might withstand the challenges of the enemies of religious freedom. We always have to take note when people speak about freedom of religion that they not capitulate to the pressure to speak only of freedom to worship. Do we understand the difference? Freedom of religion means being able to live our lives in a righteous way, in a holy way, to bring to the public square our beliefs. Freedom to worship means doing whatever we want to do within the four walls of a church. Our Constitution speaks of freedom of religion, freedom for religious people to exercise their insights and participate within our society. John Adams said that the Constitution was written for a religious people. And if freedom of religion is curtailed, then so is our nation curtailed. Recently, the questions on the citizenship exam that a person who wants to become a citizen must take in order to qualify for the oath of citizenship, those questions were changed, teaching newcomers to our land that what the Constitution guarantees is freedom of worship, not freedom of religion. Freedom of religion is given by God, curtailed by civil authorities. We pray that the Lord, who is known for his freedom and bringing freedom and redemption to his people, might be truly with us as we strive to protect that right that comes from him. The Canticle of Zechariah changes in its focus with the words, "And you, child." It's about five lines up from the bottom of the Canticle of Zechariah. "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High." Let's put this in context. Let's put our imagination to work. It's Zechariah who is singing the praises of God, the one who sets us free, the one who redeems us, while holding his newborn son in his arms, John the Baptist. Zechariah speaks to his son, "And you, child, and you, my child," a tender moment when this elderly man holds close to his heart the child who is the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And he speaks about this child, "You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." John the Baptist would cry out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his pathways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah holds in his hands the fulfillment of God's promise to him. and not only the promise to him that he will be consoled in his old age with a son, but the fulfillment that God made of the promise that God made to his people, that this child has a special role to play in announcing the coming into the world of its Savior. Zechariah seizes the opportunity that is presented to him, that which he holds in his hands and regards as a gift, and he regards as a way by which God's work will be done. When we meditate upon the Canticle of Zechariah, and especially when we get to this most personal moment in the Canticle, let's make this our moment as well. God has put into his hands and close to his heart a child. And Zechariah is praying in thanksgiving for this child and acknowledging that this child has a purpose. God gives to each of us, he puts into our hands so many blessings, so many opportunities. He puts into our hands, he puts into our lives talents, insights, aptitudes, interests. He puts into our lives abilities such that we can truthfully say that each and every one of us is uniquely made, that God makes each and every one of us in a unique fashion. There is nobody else on earth like you. No one who has been given the gifts, the talents, the opportunities, the aptitudes that you have been given. God blesses each one of us. He blesses us uniquely. As you consider Zechariah holding in his hands this wonderful moment, this child, consider what God has put in your hands. Consider what God has put into your life. And recognize that God does not give good things without a reason, without a purpose. Your purpose in life can be revealed by looking at the gifts that God has given to you. Your mission and your role in life can be revealed by looking at the way in which God has blessed you. When young people are discerning a vocation, when they're trying to make sense of what it means for me to follow God, for what it means for me to be a disciple of the Lord, not just to love the Lord and to serve him in general, but what particular pathway should I take? I always tell young people, just do what I did. Just wait for that big booming voice to come from the heavens saying, be a priest. Just wait for the sky writing in the sky telling you exactly what you're supposed to do. Does God speak like that? Well, I wouldn't put it beyond God to do anything, but the normal way in which God speaks to someone, giving direction, giving purpose, giving meaning, is by that awareness that God puts within the heart of an individual, an awareness of giftedness, an awareness of what has been received, an awareness of exactly how God has blessed that person, and the insight to say, now what, Lord? Show me the way. Show me how I can use all of the wonderful things that you have given me, the unique manner in which you have made me. Show me, Lord, how to do this, and I will follow. That's a prayer that the Lord has never been known to ignore. Show me the way, Lord. Show me the way, and I will follow you. One who follows the Lord and asks the Lord in humility, show me the way, is one who will be blessed with the insight into which path to take. You, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Knowledge of salvation. Saint John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the wilderness, and people came to him in droves. He was near the River Jordan. He was baptizing in the River Jordan, which again is a good day's walk out from Jerusalem, and yet people were coming to him because he was making them aware that they do not have to be stuck in sin. They do not have to be mired in evil ways, that there is hope for them. And he would bring into the waters of the River Jordan those who acknowledge themselves as sinners in need of God's forgiveness. He would bring into the waters those who needed to be cleansed. And through the waters, they made their repentance. They made their conversion. They changed their ways. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the daybreak from on high will visit us, the tender mercy of our God, the tender compassion, someone who is compassionate, knows the sufferings of others, someone who is compassionate, suffers with, someone who is compassionate is empathetic. That person can have an awareness of what another person is going through. Compassion, sometimes translated as to love together with, to love together with, to connect with another person's suffering. What is Zechariah speaking of? Someone who suffers with the tender mercy of our God. Is he not speaking of our Savior, who will suffer with us and for us, paying the ransom for our sins? Is he not speaking about the one who will bring about healing into our lives, healing at the core of our being, giving us not only new life, but eternal life? The dawn from on high, the daybreak from on high will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and death's shadow. The dawn from on high. What's odd about that expression? The dawn from on high. Where does dawn come from? It comes from the horizon, doesn't it? The sun rising. And I know it's not the sun rising, it's us turning. You don't have to remind me of that. You don't know my science. Dawn comes from the horizon. The dawn from on high is something of a different order, akin to the way in which creation is described in the book of Genesis. What happens on the first day of creation? God says, let there be light. Let there be light. And there was light. This all happens on the first day of creation. But what happens on day 4 of creation? Let there be the 2 great lights, the sun and the moon. On the 4th day, the lights in the heavens are created. The light from the first day, the dawn from on high, the coming into the world, not just of the light that makes it possible for us to see in the here and now, but the light of the world. God creates through his word. God says, let there be light, and there is light. God says, let the waters be divided from the land, and thus it is so. He says, his word brings about creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through the eternal Word does God bring about creation. The dawn from on high is the coming into the world of the light of the world. It is not just a new day in the earthly sense. It is the day spring from on high by which he will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and death's shadow, to guide our feet onto the way of peace, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death. Do we not think almost automatically of the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death? He comes into this world to lead us out of darkness into his own wonderful light. St. John the Baptist, held in the arms of his father Zechariah, the one who will announce to the world that there is coming into the world one who will lead us, one whose words are altogether true and reliable, one who will give us guidance and direction through the twists and turns and ups and downs of life that are inevitable. And he will bring us home. He will bring us to the restful waters and the verdant pastures. He will bring us to our eternal home. He will lead our feet onto the path of peace, the path of peace. Indeed, when we follow the Lord, we find peace. When we follow the Lord, there is great peace, despite the challenges and demands of standing today against a culture of death. St. Paul says that God's peace is the hallmark of the presence of the Spirit that keeps us, that affirms us and protects us, and that unites us with the Lord. St. Paul, 4th chapter of Philippians, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pope Benedict spoke about the Canticle of Zechariah, the Benedictus, and he cited the Venerable Bede from the 8th century. Saint Bede, the Lord has visited us like a doctor does his patients, because to cure the inveterate sickness of our pride, he has offered us the new example of his humility. He has redeemed his people because he has liberated us who had become servants of sin and slaves of the ancient enemy at the price of his blood. Christ found us who were lying in darkness and the shadow of death, that is to say, oppressed by the long blindness of sin and ignorance. He has brought us the true light of his knowledge, and banishing the darkness of error, He has shown us the sure way to the heavenly homeland. He has directed the steps of our works to make us walk in the way of truth, which he has shown us, and to make us enter the home of eternal peace, which he has promised us. May his praise always be on our lips. May we preserve his memory and proclaim the virtue of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us ask him constantly for his help, so that he will preserve in us the light of knowledge that he has given us and lead us to the day of perfection. And so to recap, the Canticle of Zechariah is in many ways like the Gospel of St. Luke and the Gospel of the other three evangelists as well in miniature. It's like the overture in which we hear the themes of that which will come. And so in this quiet time before Mass, I encourage you to make the Benedictus your own. We'll pray it together. And again, I want you to highlight or make note of those words or those phrases that strike you in a particular way. That's likely to be the message that God wants you to have. Perhaps a message of great consolation. Perhaps a message about conversion. Perhaps a message about trusting in him whose promises are always fulfilled. Together. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and brought redemption to his people. He has raised up a horn for our salvation within the house of David his servant, even as he promised through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to be mindful of his holy covenant and of the oath he swore to Abraham our father, and to grant us, rescued from the hand of enemies, without fear we might worship him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the daybreak from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and death's shadow, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning.